Lord, we thank you that it is a light to our path. We pray now, Lord, that we may read and mark it and learn it and really digest it so it changes us from the inside out. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Okay, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. Okay, we're looking at marriage. This is the third in a series of five. And so we've got another three to go. I don't know. Anyway, got a few more to go. It's controversial. It's difficult. It's become politicized. When we look at the issue of marriage, we're dealing with some of the most contested and controversial texts in all of the Bible. A lot of these texts, incidentally, are being discussed and debated within the Church of England because they all bear on the ordination of women to the priesthood as well. So they're very contested texts, difficult texts, controversial texts. Now, you may think, I like being controversial. I don't particularly like being controversial. But sometimes controversy can't be avoided. We live in a unique cultural situation in the West today where these issues are highly contested. There are a number of ideological and philosophical forces coming together that make this an increasingly difficult subject to talk about. And then as I was thinking about this and I was doing some more reading, it's of course, the Bible is controversial not just on marriage. The Bible is controversial on any subject. On any subject, the Bible is hugely controversial. It's also hugely controversial wherever you go. It doesn't matter where you go, to which culture. The Bible will have things to say that will deeply challenge the assumptions of that culture. Take the Bible, for example, to a traditional right-wing patriarchal society and begin to preach. You'll soon run into trouble. You'll run into trouble because as you teach the Bible in a right-wing patriarchal society, you'll have to say that men and women are both equal, created in the image of God. And that is hugely controversial. You'll have to teach, you'll have to say that women are equal in dignity, respect, and honor to the male. Say that in some parts of the world, and it's not going to be, you're not going to be invited out for lunch. Come to the West, come to a postmodern relativistic culture, and you'll have to teach that although men and women are equal, they're not the same. They're not interchangeable. That will challenge a deeply held assumption of Western culture, which teaches that although men and women are equal, they're therefore interchangeable. That's what it means. That the Bible says, no, although they're equal, they're not the same. They are not interchangeable. And you say that, you preach that, you teach that, and again, you're not going to be invited out for lunch. So wherever you go, the Bible is going to be controversial, no matter what it says, on any subject. It's because it doesn't fit in. Why is that? Why is the Bible like that? Well, the Bible is like that because it's not from the East or from the West. It's not from the North or from the South. It's not from the political left or the political right. The Bible is from above. The Bible comes from the Father of lights with whom there is no shadow of turning. So the Bible addresses us, the Bible comes as us, it addresses us from above, we are from below. The Bible is spiritual, we are physical. The Bible is theological, we are anthropological. The Bible is of God, we are of the flesh. So the Bible is dismissed wherever it is consistently preached, not just on marriage, but on any subject. Because the Bible doesn't fit in anywhere. It is not of the earth, it is of heaven. As you know, we began Christianity Explored last Friday. And it's really interesting, again, I pointed this out, the first words of Jesus in the Mark's Gospel, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, because the kingdom of heaven is here. You are of the kingdom of the world. The kingdom of the world, does not fit into the kingdom of heaven. If you want to enter the kingdom of heaven and you are of the kingdom of the world, the only way to enter the kingdom of heaven is to repent, is to change the way you think. Not just about marriage, but about everything. Martin Luther said, didn't he? All of life is repentance. All of life is repentance. That means that the gospel affects every single area of your life. There's not a single area of your life that the good news, the gospel, does not touch and does not challenge. And it challenges it from the top to the bottom. It is a repentance that has to go all the way down. Not only that, it is a repentance that has to come from the inside out. So the gospel, when it is preached, touches every single area of our life, and it demands repentance from the top to from the bottom, from the top to the bottom, and from the inside out. It is deeply, deeply radical. It reconfigures everything. Now, that's way of introduction. Let's see what the Bible says about marriage. We said last week, didn't we, that marriage, what is marriage? We said marriage is a sacred, binding, lifelong covenant between two people of the opposite sex to the exclusion of everyone else. Okay? That's its definition. A binding, lifelong covenant between two people of the opposite sex to the exclusion of everyone else. And I said that has huge implications. That has a number of implications for us. I mean, I just highlighted some of them. First of all, no sex before marriage, guys, girls. No sex before marriage. That's what's implied in that. The second implication is that marriage can't be based on your feelings. Marriage shouldn't be based on your feelings. I mean, that, again, is a huge assumption that everybody just assumes today. Just listen to the debate on genderless marriage in the British government. Everyone was talking about their feelings. I feel love. I feel, you know, I feel this. I feel, well, great. But, you know, your feelings change. You can't base something solid on your feelings. Feelings go up and down and round and round. They change with the weather, you know. So you can't base something like marriage on your feelings. I said that. That's never the implication. The other implication was that I said that the British government had never tried to redefine marriage before. Well, I got a number of dingbats on that one. I don't know if Her Majesty's Equalities Office knew I was going to be preaching on this. I think Her Majesty has some great spies out there. Because they sent me a letter. A four-page letter. It's almost as long as one of my sermons. And they were equally authoritative. They were equally uncompromising. Because in this letter from the Equalities Office, they said this: Nigel, you've got to understand that marriage is not static. It has always been an evolving institution. In the 19th century, Catholics, atheists, Baptists, and many others were prevented from marrying except in the Anglican Church. In the 20th century, the law changed to recognize men and women as equal before the law. See? And you're saying that marriage has never changed. Marriage has always changed. It's always evolving. What a slapdown. They also implied that when people like me talk about traditional marriage, they say historians throw up their hands in despair at the ignorance of such a statement. Well, let's think about this. What I think I would say is they are comparing apples with oranges and pears with bananas. They're not comparing like with like. Because when we argue that Baptists are allowed to marry in England, and when we declare the equality of men and women in marriage, that does not touch the essential nature of marriage. That's something peripheral to marriage. It's not touching its essential nature. But when we argue that marriage has always remained and always taken place between a male and a female, that is something that has been the case everywhere throughout the world since the dawn of time. In other words, marriage is predicated upon two human beings of different genders. Genderless marriage, which is what has been proposed at the moment, is something that the government is pursuing, is something that is virtually unheard of. And the whole history of humankind. But this is the cultural situation in which we now live, isn't it? And it's a cultural situation in which I'm afraid the Bible is still speaking very clearly and with great insistence. Now, we have said, haven't we, that marriage is the lifelong covenant between two people of the opposite sex to the exclusion of everyone else. That's its definition. Okay, fine. What brings this marriage into existence? How is marriage brought into existence? At what moment are two people united in marriage? Now, when you ask that question, and you do some research, you discover that that is hugely varied across cultures. And that does evolve and that does change. The ceremonies change. The essential nature of it doesn't particularly change. So if you look at other cultures, you say, well, when does a man and a woman, when did they become married? What's the moment? And, it depends where you go. In the Sudan, apparently, if a man wishes to marry, he's got to pay a bride price because the family are going to use a unit of production, a unit of labor, and they need to be compensated for that. So, I mean, what is it? What's it? I don't know what the current bride price in the Sudan is, but, 40 head of cattle, let's say. So you're going to pay 40 head of cattle. Well, that's good. You pay that and you compensate the family for the loss of their daughter's earnings. And you could say that that's when the marriage comes into existence. You go elsewhere. You go to the Philippines, to the pre-Christian era in the Philippines, and a bride is spoken for when the man throws a spear into the doorstep of the bride's house. That's him laying claim. It's very authoritative, very scary. Ooh, better not touch her. There's a spear there, It's very authoritative. It's very scary. It's the man laying claim. He throws a spear into the front door of the bride's house. So does that bring it into existence? In Italy, there have all sorts of, they change rings like we do in the West. Is it when the couple change a ring? Is that what brings the marriage into existence? Now, there are all these different ways, but it gets the heart of marriage, because Jesus says, didn't he, when he's talking about marriage, he says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Remember that. That's in Mark 10. So he's talking about the moment that marriage comes into existence. Now, remember the context of that passage. What's happened? Jesus crossed the Jordan into the territory of Herod the Great, who's just married his brother's wife. And the Pharisees have come to challenge him, and they want to talk about divorce. So Jesus says, okay, well, hang on a second. I want to be positive here. Before we talk about divorce, in order to know what divorce is, we need to understand what marriage is. So he says, let me talk about marriage first. And again, as we did last week, Jesus stretches back to the dawn of time, to the beginning of creation. That's, by the way, why marriage is so controversial, because it goes to the heart of who we are as men and women, created in the image of God. Because when we were created, and almost immediately the institution of marriage was there. So this is something that goes very, very deep into human psyche. And Jesus is saying, listen, remember what it was like at the dawn of time, in the beginning. What was it like in the very beginning? Let's just think about that. In the very beginning, what was there? Well, in the very beginning, there was God. In the beginning, God. So God was there at the very beginning. There was a unity. There was a oneness. There was a wholeness. And then it says that God spoke. Okay. So God spoke a word. Now, John tells us that that word was Jesus, because Jesus was the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So you have God in the very beginning, and God is there, and you also have the Word, and the Word speaks. And the Word speaks, and the Spirit is hovering over the creation, isn't it? So almost immediately, you've got the Trinity being discussed. You've got oneness, you've got unity, and yet you've got diversity. You've got Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And God speaks a word. What is the word that God speaks? God's first word is, let there be light. So what's happening here? Well, Jesus is saying, remember what happened at the dawn of creation. God spoke, and there was the formless and the void. God, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and God spoke. So what happens then? Well, God's word goes out and it lays hold of the formless void. God's word lays hold of the formless void, and what God does is he begins to tear the creation into two. His word takes hold of the light, and God's word separates the light from the darkness. He calls the light day, and the darkness he calls night. He then speaks once more, and his word lays hold of the land, and the land is separated from the waters. So God's word is going out and it's creating. It's splitting the creation into two. And then God calls man into existence. He brings man into existence and then he speaks again. And mankind is split into two, into male and the female. So let's think about that theme now. Let's follow that theme throughout the Bible. Wherever God speaks, his word is creating something. It's amazing. When God speaks, his word creates his covenant with his people Israel. When God speaks, he creates his covenant with Abraham. What does God do? He splits the animals into two. Remember, on either side, he takes the whole animal, splits into two, and God walks in between the severed carcasses. And he pledges undying fidelity to his people Israel. And when God, again, in Mark's gospel, we were looking at this at Christianity Explored, what happens at Jesus' baptism? The heavens are split open. God's word comes forth and says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." On the cross, Jesus is split in two. The curtain in the temple is torn from top to bottom. A new order of existence is brought into being. There's a new order of reality. Something true is brought into existence because now all men and women can come and avail themselves of the salvation through Christ's split body on the cross because the curtain in the temple has been torn in two. Now, I know what you're all thinking. I know. Nigel, you're thinking, you've got to go out on your horse more. I thought you were talking about marriage. What's all this about? You've got to get out there more often. Get some fresh air. Because, you know, I thought we were discussing about marriage, and you've talked to me all about the creation. You've lost the plot, Vicar. Well, hang on a second. We're talking about what brings a marriage, into existence. And what brings a marriage into existence are words, spoken words. The words can be spoken either through a priest, or the words can be spoken through the registrar. But what happens in the marriage service is that the words go out, they take hold of the man, and they change the man from a man into a husband. The words go out from the priest or from the registrar. They lay hold of the woman and they change the woman into a wife. So a man becomes a husband and a woman becomes a wife. There's this great translation. There's this great transformation taking place by the spoken word. Just as God spoke at the beginning and brought creation into existence, so man speaks and brings a marriage into existence. A woman is translated to a wife and a man is translated into a husband. Not only that, the man, the groom, then takes on words himself. He then says that he has to swear. He's taking an oath. Alongside his bride, he's going to have to swear an oath. He says, "I'm going to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, till death us depart, according to God's holy law, and thereto I plight thee my troth." What brings the marriage into existence? It's a speaking of words. It's a speaking of oaths. That's what brings it into existence. Just as God speaks at the dawn of creation and brings creation to existence, so men and women speak in marriage and bring marriage into existence. Now that's more. Isn't that more? The power of words can change a man into a husband. It's incredibly powerful. It's the blessing of the covenant. The covenant has blessings because now a marriage is created. But also, what's the opposite of a blessing? The opposite of a blessing is a curse. Because in a very real sense, the covenant of marriage also curses other relationships. Because now the man is torn away from his family. And now the wife is torn away from her family. All the previous past relationships are going to have to be reconfigured because this now is the primary reality. This is now the primary relationship. And so think about this. Wherever the man now goes, wherever he goes, he does not go as a man. He now goes as his wife's husband, wherever he goes. When he goes back to see his parents, he does not go back to them as their son. He goes back to them as his wife's husband. Wherever she goes, she does not go as a single woman. She goes as her husband's wife, wherever she goes, in whatever relationship. Now, the implications of this, let me just spell out some of them. First of all, this is a huge implication for parents. Okay? I'll come on to that in a minute. But it's a huge implication. If your parents here and you've got daughters, you've got to listen to what I'm going to say in a minute. But one of the things I want to say is that this is, as I say, it's hugely scary. Hugely scary. Now, I know the older, those of you who are sort of a bit older than me, won't know what I'm talking about. When I talk about marriage is scary, you'll be going, oh, come on, what are you talking about? Because for the older generation, getting married and staying married was like paddling a canoe down a river. I mean, the current just took you. It's what you did, isn't it, everybody? You know, those of you who are sort of 10 years older than me, that's what everybody did. You just got married. And guess what? You more or less stayed married. Why? Because the culture just, it's like paddling a canoe. It's like falling off a log. It's what everybody did. You didn't have to think about it. But now it's really scary. Because the culture's changed dramatically. There's a sociologist called Zygmunt Bauman who talks about the liquidity of life. We now live in a culture where everything's liquid. It's a liquid existence we have now. Again, don't think that's difficult. It's not difficult to understand what Zygmunt Bauman means by that. He says, look, we live in a world where a thing, it's useful. The usefulness of a thing is used up in the using of it. Got that? The usefulness of a thing is used up in the using of it. What does that mean? Take a plastic cup. We're going to drink tea and coffee after the service. A plastic cup, which you drink tea and coffee. When you finish drinking the tea and coffee, the usefulness of the plastic cup is now exhausted. It's used up. You can throw it away. If you go out, however, and buy a Delft China tea set and drink tea from a Delft China cup, I was about to say mug, but I don't think they do mugs, a Delft China cup, the usefulness of drinking the tea out of the Delft China cup does not exhaust the cup because it's not a commodity. But, says Zygmunt Bauman, we now live in an area, in a culture, where everything is just disposable. Everything is a commodity, including marriage. And so when the church comes along, when the Christians come along and say, no, 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 this, dear friends, is for life, for better, for worse, for richer, or poorer, in sickness and health, men go, ah! Men think, this is going to damage my independence. I'm not going to feel independent anymore. Well, that's true. You're not. Man up. You know, grow up. You're going to have to curtail some of your independence. For men, that's a very big thing. But I'm afraid that's what marriage demands. You're just going to have to grow up. That's the first thing. The second thing is, listen, parents, I have two daughters. I have two sons. I've got a whole bunch of other people too. I don't know, bringing up sons is easy. Bringing up daughters, they're all psychological. You've got to think. When you talk to your sons, just clip them around the, you know, just give them a kick. Girls, you've got to talk to them. And you've got to explain things, you know, because they're different to blokes, to boys. And, you know, I'd have my two daughters, and I'd say, listen, girls, you know, as you go through life, as you grow up, you may come across the odd male teenager. And they look at me, where is this conversation going? I said, well, it will happen, girls, you know, and I'm your dad and I love you very much. You're also going to come across the odd young man. And I said, as I said, because they're young men and because they're men, they think in one dimension. Men's minds tend to run in a groove. We're simple beings. And I said, men tend to think, what we call in our family, we've developed this shorthand. It's called special hugs. It means sex in our family. I say, men will want to give you special hugs. And that's all they'll be thinking about. Because, you know, they were simple creatures and we're very focused. And they say, Dad, come on, they're not like that. Why do you think that? I said, girls. okay, listen, I was 17 once too. And I'm a male. And I know what young adolescent men are thinking about. Okay, so listen to me. Listen to me, just this once, listen to me. When a young man comes along and says, darling, can I give you a special hug? You say, that's fine. That's normal. That's how it works. That's how God made the creation. But before you give me a special hug, you say this. I want you, young man, to stand up in front of my dad. I want you to stand up in front of all his friends. I want you to stand up in front of the law. I want you to stand up in front of God, and I want you to swear an oath. I want you to swear an oath to God, to me, to my friends, to the whole community, to my dad, and I want you to swear that you will never leave me or forsake me. Okay, but that's putting a negative. I want you to also swear that you're going to love me, that you're going to cherish me, that you're going to care for me, that you're going to protect me, and that you'll only love, care, cherish, protect me, and no one else. For unless you do that, there is no way I'm coming within 20 yards of you. At that point, all the men disappear. They'll disappear because, oh, this is going to turn a man into a husband. And that is a big transition. And to be honest, most men are too scared to do it today. Most men are too scared to do it. Do you know what they'd rather do? Which is what everybody does. They just move in together. Okay? Now, when that happens, guess what the men think? The men think, the men think, great. Because I can still maintain my independence. The back door is still open. I've made no commitments to anybody. And so when the man moves into a relationship where he's not making vows, he's going to move into his girlfriend, he's thinking, great, I can maintain my independence. Fantastic. Ka-ching. She thinks the exact opposite. She thinks if I'm moving into this relationship and I'm going to share my life with him, that means what she wants is she's going to create more dependence. She's thinking eventually he will say, shall we get married? So he moves into the relationship thinking he's going to hold on to his independence. She moves into the relationship thinking she's going to make him dependent. And guess what? These issues are never discussed. 20 years later, 10 years later, they're still unmarried. And the pain and the anguish that can cause a relationship is horrendous. She is always disappointed. He always feels as if she's nagging him. But that's the situation today. Because they won't make that commitment. They won't come in front and they won't take those covenant oaths upon themselves. So they won't commit. So what we have now is sexual chaos. What we have now is distress in relationships. And people are becoming more and more cynical. Now I've done far too much already, and I've got to go on. I'm going to say something more. I want to say something, and perhaps I'll pick this up next week, but I want to say something more, not only about the creation of marriage, that's how marriage is created, by the swearing of oaths in public. It brings a new order of existence into being. But I want to say something about the structure of that relationship, how that relationship works. Now, I know this is going to be controversial, and I'm sorry to have to rush it, but I've run out of time. But what I want to say is, when you bring two people together, when you bring the man and the woman together, yes, and let's think about this, what today's culture, if I said to them, how do those two partners relate to each other? What people say to me, what do you mean? I say, well, you've got a man, you've got a woman. How are they going to order their relationship? People say to me, well, what do you mean, order their relationship? They're completely equal, which is true. But then they make the big mistake, they're completely equal, therefore they're interchangeable. So there's no difference. Because what our culture wants to do is to eradicate the differences between men and women so that these two people just become simply interchangeable, a bit like communism. Communism wanted, under Soviet Russia, what communism wanted to do to men and women was to eradicate the differences and just make the male and the female units of interchangeable production. So that what was most important in the relationship was that the man and the woman became a unit of production and they just went out to work. The same work, the same way, because they're exactly the same. So what that meant is, the state would say, listen, girls, listen, ladies, I know you've got these children, but the state's going to look after them. Because we want you to go out to work. Because you're exactly the same as men. I think what Jesus would say to that is simply, in the beginning, it was not so. In the beginning, God created men differently from the way he created women. So although there's this radical equality, there's also this radical difference. Because when God created Adam, he created him from the ground. When God created Eve, he created her from Adam's side. Therefore, this means, what does this mean? This means that man, Adam, came into existence first. And that man, because he came into existence first, he has a certain authority that the woman doesn't have. He has authority over her. He came into existence first. He named the creature. He went about naming the creation. God spoke to him and said, do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That meant, just like the head of a river, a river can be at the head, and from its source all other rivers flow, the head waters often have an authority over what flows out of them. So says God, so says Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, there's a certain authority, a certain structure of authority within marriage that needs to be respected. And I'll just finish on this. Guys, men, because you're created first, God has given you authority. It says that in Ephesians chapter 5. God has given you authority in your marriage. What does that mean? Well, today we think, that means that men can order their wives around. No, it doesn't mean that. Should I tell you what it means? It means, scarily, on the day of judgment, husbands, men, God is going to hold you responsible for your family, responsible for your marriage, in a way that he's not going to hold your wife responsible. There is a different form, a different shape to male responsibility. Remember when God comes into the garden after the fall? What are the first words that God says? God says, Adam, where are you? God calls Adam to face judgment first. And what's the role of the wife? Well, it says in Genesis, the wife is there to help. Groan. Is that a demeaning word? Didn't it sound demeaning? Yes, you can be my helper. I'm building something big. Pass me the nails. Is that what it means, do you think? that Eve was created to help Adam. Come along, dear. We've got a big project to do. I know that's how we think it. That's how we read it because of our cultural assumptions. That's not how the Bible uses the term, because it speaks of God helping Israel. So when God is helping Israel, that's because Israel's needy. That's because Israel's weak. Israel's got this role to the nations that it can't fulfill. So God comes along in order to help Israel fulfill her destiny. And the same is true with the man. I was talking to Caroline this morning about this. Now, how do you put this across, Caroline? She said, I know. How? She said, well, look, I'm your care worker. Put it like that. I'm your care worker. Because, Nigel, you're a simple creature. And you're desperately in need of help. And I'm the one here to help you. You see. Now, put it in that way, it's no way implied that because she's the helper, she's inferior. Is the teacher, because the teacher helps the pupil, is the teacher inferior to the pupil? Of course not. In fact, it's the glory of the teacher to help the pupil. A good teacher loves to help the pupil because it's through helping the pupil that the pupil excels, that the pupil reaches his or her full potential. So when I'm talking about the order of marriage, the structure of marriage, there is a structure that needs to be respected in the family and in the church. Now I've got to stop because I've run out of time. I might take it up next week because I don't think I've done that topic justice. But there is the creation of marriage and there's a structure in marriage. Keep those two thoughts in mind. Thank you very much.